Glad you're here tonight. We're going to finish bibliology and hermeneutics tonight, but we got a big bite we have to chew, so we're going to jump right in. You can follow along in your notebooks. You can follow along on the slide, and we'll move along pretty quickly. Tonight, we're going to talk about, when I turn this on, the last segment. We've kind of been going through the history, and now we want to talk about a reformed hermeneutic, or you might say an evangelical hermeneutic. The term evangelical really doesn't carry a lot of definition today. Could mean just about anything, but the Reformed context still carries historical validity, and so that's what I chose to use. But we're really talking about how we should, as faithful servants of Christ and seeking to rightly interpret His Word, this is how we want to approach Scripture. So that's really our goal tonight. The questions that are in front of us: how did people interpret the Bible during the Dark Ages? Now, that's because we have some history to finish, and we'll do that at the beginning. And then how did the Reformers interpret Scripture? When I say the Reformers, we step into the mid-1400s, certainly the 16th century, but the Reformers really showed up before Martin Luther, okay? So that 1517 or 1519 era might be a little late, but that's what we're talking about. What are the basic principles of historical grammatical hermeneutics? And last week we said sometimes called, and there's a whole list of things that sometimes called, but essentially we want to know what those basics are, because that's the approach we want to take. Next, what are common mistakes that we want to avoid? I hope we can get to that if time allows, and we'll talk about a few things that we can, traps we can step into and do step into if we're not really careful pretty regularly. So here's our timeline. And I've titled this section, A Lost Hermeneutic. All right, so we talked about how the Jews interpreted Scripture. We talked about how the apostles interpreted Scripture and the early church. And now we move into the period of the medieval church, sometimes called the Dark Ages. And the reality is there's like no hermeneutic. It's the principles really do get lost. But remember when we left off with the early church, what was the primary way in which the early church interpreted Scripture? Anybody remember? The primary way in which the early church interpreted Scripture, allegorical, right? They were trying to find every letter, every number had some kind of meaning, and really the text itself was only the vehicle that carried the path, that provided the path to the hidden truth. That was the idea. And that's simply because they're beginning to reflect the culture. The church had spread into the Greco-Roman world. This was Greek thinking, and the church kind of inherited that. Now, Christ and the apostles, I said last week, if you were here, never approached the Old Testament using allegory. And someone came to me afterward and said, what about this text? So I don't want to digress too far, but that's a relevant question, and it forced me to give a quick answer and then spend 3 or 4 hours on Monday reminding myself of whether or not I gave the right answer in part. But here's the text that somebody asked me about last week. Galatians chapter 4. You might want to turn there because this is one you ought to have starred in your Bible probably. This is the Apostle Paul writing the church at Galatia because they had turned to another gospel. They were influenced by this Gnostic sort of thinking. They were influenced by the Judaizers. Peter got engaged in that and wasn't really being faithful. And so Paul writes probably the harshest letter that he writes that we have in our New Testament. And so here's what he says to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, if I didn't go any farther than that, I could have used this as an example last week and say, see, the apostles read their Old Testament literally. He's talking about it is written in the Scriptures. And he says, this is what the Scriptures say. Abraham was a real man. He really did have two sons. One of them was by his servant Hagar, and one of them was by his wife Sarah. We all know that story, and I could go this far, and I could have made my point last week. I didn't use this text. But if you just go that far and don't go to the next verse, you haven't gone far enough. In the next verse, you immediately stub your toe. Look what Paul says next. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, you have undoubtedly intersected with Galatians many times in your Christian life. It's a text we go to pretty regularly to kind of combat legalism and those that want to add works to faith. But I suspect probably you didn't know that was in there. I mean, I don't know how many of you are like, yeah, I remember that phrase. Look what Paul says. Allegorically. He starts out quoting the scriptures literally and then says, but this is allegorically speaking. And then if you're following that, that's not easy to follow. He takes Hagar and Sarah and makes them two covenants. Now, you can go read that Old Testament text. You can read everything about Sarah you want to read and everything about Hagar you want to read. You'll never find them referred to as covenants. So that would be classic allegory, reading into the Old Testament something that isn't there and trying to make an application, a pretty profound application, if you could follow him. And then he throws this curve in verse 25. Hagar is Mount Sinai. And then he says Mount Sinai in Arabia, as opposed to Mount Sinai maybe somewhere else. And I'm saying that not because I have that kind of insight. If you read commentaries on this, volumes. I told Nathan, who asked me last week, I told him last week, volumes written on this, because if you say the apostles didn't interpret their Old Testament allegorically, and then you read the Apostle Paul who says, I'm interpreting this allegorically, that seems like an immediate contradiction. And then his allegory, again, really kind of almost bizarre. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, which we know he's talking. I think we know he's talking about Sarah. So it gets almost crazy. Now, if you read that in the ESV, it says it this way. Now, this is Paul writing, now this may be interpreted allegorically. That's a very careful wording of the Greek word, which the word would be our word for allegory. But the ESV translators, very modern English translation, defending good hermeneutics, and as best we are allowed to, defending the Apostle Paul. And what they're trying to point out is Paul wasn't reading his Old Testament allegorically. Paul is now writing allegorically. And that's the first defense you'll hear if you go into this and say, what's up with this deal? Is he reading his Bible allegorically? And nobody wants to believe that. And so the first answer is no, he's now writing an allegory. He's inspired and he's taking a literal text. He said it was literal already. And now he's writing an allegory. And then he writes that pretty much kind of a bizarre perspective. The New English translation, most of you probably don't have, I highly recommend it. I know I've said that to you guys many times, because the study notes, or what are called the translator's notes in that Bible, are as big as the Bible. I have it electronically, but it's so helpful. So here it is in the NET, New English Translation. These things may be treated as an allegory. Notice, asterisk. Actually, it's a numeral in the Bible. So here's the translator note down below. That's TN, translator note. Speaking of the Greek word, and quote, they say, which things are spoken about allegorically. That would be the direct translation of the Greek that Paul's using. And then notice how they explain it. Paul is not saying the Old Testament account is an allegory, but rather that he is constructing an allegory based on the, we might add, literal Old Testament account. So do you see the caution that even translators are applying here, because they're trying to defend a hermeneutic, and Paul seems to violate the principle? If you just read Paul at face value, opened up your Bible, and you came into class last week, you'd say, hey, Pastor Steve, Paul used allegory. Paul translated or interpreted the Old Testament account of Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar, and Sarah allegorically. And the defense is, no, he didn't. He interpreted it literally. He's writing an allegory. All right, so that's one answer to that text. And again, you can write volumes on that. I just want to add this. I don't think that's convincing. I think that's a defense to defend a hermeneutic more than it is a right interpretation of the New Testament. I think you really have to kind of stand on a chair to arrive that Paul's not using allegory in the classic sense of the word, because he is. And he even tells you he is. Notice verse 31 at the end. This is his conclusion. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And so his point is freedom. His point is liberty. His point is being children of the covenant. His point is being where he makes elsewhere in Romans that we're all children of Abraham by faith. And for whatever reason, as he's writing to the Galatians, he teaches that same principle, but chooses to use an allegorical approach that puts the mother at the center, Sarah, rather than the father at the center, Abraham. I don't know why he did that. I'm not that intelligent. I'm not the Apostle Paul. But this is where I land in the for what it's worth department. This is an example, I think, of the Apostle Paul using what he was trained to use as a Pharisee, and that was allegory. I don't think it's fair to try to defend him as if he wasn't actually doing what he says he's doing. I think he's practicing an allegorical interpretation, which we would say is not the right way to read the Old Testament. I don't think he's using typology, because he tells us he's using an allegory. I think he fell back into his Pharisaical training, and to make the point that we are free according to the covenant of grace, he reaches into a real Old Testament story and he allegorizes it. That's what I think. At the end of the day, however, when we're reading our book of Galatians, this is the inspired word of God using fallen man to make absolute truth absolutely true. And the truth that he defends is irrevocable. We are children of faith. We are children of the promise. Ishmael was not a child of the promise. Romans 9 says that very clear, and the whole history of the Old Testament says that very clear. His point is solid, but he used allegory to get there. That's what I think. I think it's an expression of his fallenness. He's still a fallen man. It's an expression of his tradition. He's practicing the interpretation of his day. But that would be the minority among commentaries on this. The volume, mass volume of commentaries is really reflected in that simple note from the New English Translation. Paul is not guilty of allegorizing the Old Testament. He's guilty of writing a New Testament allegory. And I think that's kind of splitting hairs. But enough of that, or we never will get done. I just felt like I need to treat that more carefully, because I said none of the apostles and Jesus ever read their Old Testament using allegory. And I don't think that's true. My posturing last week was based on the volume of commentaries. My posturing this week, or my position this week, is based on Monday study, just Monday, this Monday, trying to better answer Nathan's question. All right, so here we are in the Dark Ages. What actually happened? Well, the decline of the school of Antioch. The school of Antioch, remember, which was defending literal translation. It declined because of a heretic that was accused in its midst. And with that decline, an embrace of allegorical interpretation throughout the church came in. And with that, kind of in a defense to that, came the rise of institutional authority, the rise of tradition, capital T. And that ushers in then a shift in the way Christians are reading or understanding their Bible from the text to tradition, from the authority of Scripture to a shared authority between Scripture and tradition. It was during this period that Jerome's translation of the Scriptures into Latin, which we know as the Latin Vulgate, it was completed in 382. It became the official Bible used by the church. And in that translation, Jerome did not consult the Hebrew or the Greek. The Latin Vulgate, which now, if you lived in that era, was the official translation of the church, was entirely translated as it regards the Old Testament from the Septuagint, and as it regards the New Testament from various manuscripts, which today would not be really considered good manuscripts. All right? But the main thing is, it's a move away from the original. It's a move away from the text, an embrace of allegory, and now the church rises to authority. It's during that period also that you could read the glosses. It's an interesting word. A gloss is really just a commentary, a medieval commentary. They really weren't published books. They were typically written in the margins of the Bibles. And again, if you read the commentary in those Bibles, they weren't struggling with the text either. They were only defending what somebody else said about the text. So here's what you have, and I think you can relate to this. If you've ever taught Scripture, or it's your job to teach on a particular Sunday, or a particular class, or a Bible study, living in the 21st century, you're immediately confronted with, how will I prepare for that? And it's a Bible study, so I'm going to study my Bible. But many aren't equipped to even know how to begin to study the text. So the first thing you do is you ask your pastor or somebody else, do you have a good commentary on Hebrews chapter 12? Because I have to teach it on Thursday. And so what happens is you sit down and you really, you never even open the text. Maybe you read Hebrews chapter 10 or whatever the case might be, but you're really going to read the commentary. It's trustworthy. My pastor gave it to me. And so now you're going to carry your preparation into Thursday. Maybe you've written your own notes, your own glosses. And what is it most likely now going to be? A commentary on the commentary. Because you didn't really know how to study the text. And that happens all the time. Sometimes it's effective, sometimes it's less so. I just want you to understand, this is church-wide. Nobody's going back to the text. Remember, this is the 300s. Nobody has a text. And people, even in the pulpit, pastors, if they had a copy of Scripture and they had access to commentaries, the commentaries were about somebody else's commentaries. Nobody was wrestling with the text. It just wasn't happening. We've got some extant manuscripts from this era. We have Bibles from this era. We have writings from this era. Nobody's wrestling with the text. And so, as you might imagine, in this period, the truth starts to become harder and harder to find. During that period, the average lay person was not encouraged to read the Bible at all, and for good reason. The church, they would say, the church is afraid that if the common person had a Bible, they would propagate heresy because the common person can't understand their Bible. And defense of the church, the common person couldn't even read. And so it's a legitimate concern that you can't put a Bible in people's hands who aren't quote-unquote well-read, some just learning to read. Now you hand them a Bible. They're very rare. This is before the printing press or at the infancy of the printing press. How can they possibly understand what they're reading? That was the idea. So the church was really, really careful for good reasons, but went overboard. Eventually, your notes say tradition, that's the church, and the Scripture could only be interpreted by the teaching authority of the institution called the magisterium. So some of you recognize that's Roman Catholic idea. Where did it come from? Well, this is where it came from. It really comes from a defense of the truth. We want to get it right. But if we start putting Bibles in everybody's hands, heresy will spread like wildfire. They're not well read. They don't understand that, you know what I'm saying? It's a legitimate concern. By the time you get to 1229, the church holds a council, the Council of Toulouse, and here's Canon 14. Notice how very interested they are now that you're not interested in the Bible. We prohibit that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament. This is an official council of the church in the 13th century. You cannot let a Christian have a Bible unless anyone from motive of devotion should wish to have the Psalter or the Breviary, which is a commentary on the Proverbs, by the way, for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin. That's just another way of saying for your private devotion. You still can't have a Bible, but you can have a psalm, or a commentary on the Proverbs. But you can't have a Bible. But we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. You can have it in your devotion that's a public devotion, sequestered albeit in the church. You can't take this home with you. You can't make a copy of it. All right, so this was really, really serious. Uneducated people, by and large, I grant that, but clearly we're talking by now of people that can read, or there'd be no reason to prohibit them having a Bible. But one of the things that we find in the writings of this period, the church fathers who were taking the Bibles away from the people, literally prohibiting it, as they expressed their concerns, one of the things they kept emphasizing, and I've said it twice already tonight, is, yeah, Brent can read, but he's not well read. And what we understand there is printing was rare, books were rare, and if you were a Christian and you had an interest and you could read, in all likelihood, the only book you would have would be a Bible. And what the church fathers were saying, or the church leaders of that time were saying, is Brent has never read Moby Dick. Brent has never read Shakespeare. Brent doesn't read, you know, the New York Times. And all of those things, all of those literary inputs shape a man to become what? Well-read, which makes that individual much more capable when he reads his Bible. And that is, by the way, very fair. That's a reasonable thing to say. The Bible is, first of all, a book with various literary genres, but a person who's not well-read, a person who's never read poetry, is reading the Psalms like a history book, because he or she doesn't even know what poetry sounds like. So do you understand what they were saying? We just really can't trust the people with this. Fast forward to 1823. Pope Pius VII, and this is post-Reformation, of course, it's evident from experience that the Holy Scriptures, when circulated in the vulgar tongue, in other words, if you did have a Bible, it would be in Latin and nobody spoke Latin. To have a Bible in the vulgar tongue means in your tongue, English or whatever the case might be. The experience tells us that when circulated in the vulgar tongue, have, through the temerity of men, produced more harm than benefit, imminently dangerous to souls, undermining the very foundations of religion. You cannot let people have a Bible. So I know some of you have heard preachments, maybe a Sunday school teacher or your pastor throw a dart at the medieval ages and the Roman Catholics in particular and say things like they took the Bibles away from the people, and you're thinking, why do they make that stuff up? That's just hyperbole. It's a fact. It's a historical fact. You could not have a Bible. You couldn't be trusted with a Bible. And I do not say that cynically. I understand it. I understand their motivation. They had a high view of Scripture, but they'd lost touch with the text early on, and now their high view really is of their opinion of the Scripture. And the only thing that could cripple their opinion of the Scripture is your opinion of the Scripture. And the only way to keep that from happening is to keep you from having a Bible. That's the idea. In the late Middle Ages, tradition, as handed down through apostolic succession, began to be promoted not simply as an interpretation or summary of Scripture, which we know as the Regulae Fidei, that's the principle of faith, but as a second avenue of revelation altogether, containing essential information not found in the Scriptures. So you get to the late Middle Ages. First you had the text, then you have a removal of the text from the common person. To resolve that, you have the church's opinion, tradition, and now by the end of it, you've got the text and tradition, and they're equal authorities. Equal authorities. And by that time, some of you studied enough of the Reformation to know the real issue was, if without the church, you can't interpret your Bible. The church is ultimately the primary authority. Only the church can tell you what your Bible says. So that's how that progressed through the Middle Ages. This is in your notebook. It's a four-sense hermeneutic. Not really significant, but yet gives an indication that we've moved from allegory to this kind of a fourfold way of interpreting Scripture. But it introduces a new word. See at the bottom, the anagogical. So here's the idea. You're reading your Bible and you see the word Jerusalem. Those interpreters of the Middle Ages would say, first of all, it is a literal Jerusalem. It's a real city. Secondly, allegorically speaking, anytime you see Jerusalem, you're talking about the church. Thirdly, there's a moral or a hidden element when you read Jerusalem. It's talking about the soul. And then finally, there's an anagogical. That means some mystical interpretation that detects the afterlife. How's it all going to end? And so when you see Jerusalem, you're also talking about the heavenly city. So you're reading your Bible. How many times are you going to run into the word Jerusalem? Many times. What does it mean? It doesn't mean one of those. It means all of those. And you can see how really cumbersome it might be to find out what a sentence says when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, right? What's he weeping over? So that's where we had arrived. This was a kind of a rhyme that was actually published in Latin. I don't know how they translated it from Latin to English and made it rhyme, but that's for somebody else's concern. The letter shows us what God and our fathers did. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid. The moral meaning gives us rule of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. And that's in every interpretation of every text in the Bible. You've got to find all four of those things. At the end of the day, hermeneutics is lost. There is no standard of interpreting the text during the Dark Ages. Henry Verkler writes, "During the 14th and 15th centuries, dense ignorance prevailed concerning the content of Scripture. There were some doctors of divinity who had never read the Bible through in its entirety." We're talking about doctors in universities teaching theology who've never read the Bible. You say, how's that possible? Because all they had to know was the Regulae Fidei. They had to be able to defend the traditions of the church. They didn't have to defend the text. And no one's going to test them on it because nobody has a Bible. All right, let's fast forward now to the Reformation period. How did the Reformers interpret the Bible? You can follow this in your notebook or on the screen. I'm simply going to read it. With the invention of the printing press, that's in 1450, history saw a great revival of the intellectual life and literacy among the common man. Don't miss that sentence. People got smarter because they read. It's just a fact. So now we have lots of people who are well-read. That's the idea. The church began to return to a study of the original biblical languages. People became less reliant upon the interpretations of the institutionalized church for their understanding of Scripture. The subjectivity of the allegorical method and the eventual abuse of the authoritative method, that's the church, caused many people to return to the sources themselves. That's the Latin term ad fontes, get back to the source, get back to the text is the idea. With this return to the sources came a resurgence of the literal or historical grammatical method of interpretation. There also came a great realization of the abuses of the institutionalized church, and that ushered in the Great Reformation. What is it that brought about the Reformation? Just a quick point, and you'll remember this, I hope. It's not Martin Luther. It's the Word of God. The Word of God in the hands of the people of God ushered in a Reformation, and it will still do the same thing. That's what ushers in revivals, that's what ushers in transformation, and that's what saves people still today. It's the Word of God penetrating the hearts and the minds of the people of God. The Reformers believe that the Scriptures must be understood in their original, historical, grammatical, and literary context. And we'll sum all that up here before we're done tonight. Martin Luther rejected the allegorical interpretation, and in his inimitable way, he called it dirt, scum, and obsolete loose rags. Those are the nicest things he called it. Nathan and I both have a copy of Luther's commentary on Romans. I don't know if Nathan spent much time reading it, but Luther is amazingly easy to read, and in part because he talks so frankly, and this is an indication of that. John Calvin believed that allegory was an invention of Satan meant to obscure the plain and true meaning of Scripture. The Reformers also believed in the perspicuity of Scripture. Love that word. Love what it means. It can be read and understood by the ordinary person. That's what it means. Simply understood. The most important doctrines of Scripture are clear enough for any layman to understand. This was in contradistinction to the Roman Catholic belief that the Scriptures have a hidden meaning that only can be found by the institutional church's magisterial authority. Now, when you think about Roman Catholicism, Middle Ages, leading the Reformation, sometimes it's helpful just to, in your mind at least, maybe in your notes, what were some of the things that came out of that era because of the lost hermeneutic and the allegorical approach? Well, you get Mary, who's a virgin, right? You get Mary, who is holy rather than just blessed. You get all kinds of vulgar interpretations from the church. You get purgatory. The list could go on and on. It comes from people will regularly ask me, where do they get purgatory? And I'd say, well, you're not going to find it in your Bible. And what I mean is, you're not going to find it in your Bible if you believe in the text. You can go to the Bible and approach it allegorically and find purgatory all kinds of places probably. And so that was the seedbed where all of those heretical doctrines grew. It grew out of allegory. The Reformers had their own little rhyme. Learn, yes. Study, yes. Listen, yes. But always go back to the Scriptures. It always has to go back to the Word of God. They then re-gripped what we would hold up today as the right approach to interpretation. We covered this last week. For the sake of time, I won't do it again. I use this every week. I use it every week. Every week when I approach a text, this is in my mind. If you study the Bible, if you in any way teach Scripture, you need to get this, work through it, understand its moving parts, and discipline yourself to approach Scripture that way. It's absolutely critical. We're going to sum up some of those points before we're done. John Calvin wrote, "It's the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Get back to what the author meant. Ultimately, you'll get back to what God meant, because he's the one inspiring the author." All right, so we've gotten all the way through now, and we've re-gripped a biblical hermeneutic. Things are great. 500 years of bliss in the church, and truth is once again at the forefront. Except it's not, because we have a new hermeneutic. We have the modern hermeneutic that now, I would say, has gained the day. There's a process to this. The rise of rationalism caused people to begin placing reason above Scripture. No longer did Scripture interpret reason, but reason interpreted Scripture. Liberalism and the higher critical method challenged the historicity of Scripture, the very foundation of historical grammatical hermeneutics. The rise of liberalism dismantled. Was it a real Jesus? And even today, every Easter, right? Turn on National Geographic, Discovery Channel, pick your channel. What are they looking for? They're looking for the real Jesus. Why? Because apparently we lost him. That's the idea. And that's liberalism. It still lives today. The text is rejected as any valid history, even though it could be defended as the most defensible history book ever written. And we studied that already in our bibliology section. But this is where we are today. Some, in reaction to liberalism, retreated to fundamentalism. But that was a problem too. It downplayed the role of man in Scripture. Many joined the liberals while others sought to find Christ not in the Scriptures themselves, but through a subjective encounter with Him as they read the Scriptures. It's neo-orthodoxy. And what you see happening is, what that's tied to, is the charismatic movement. We're in 1900 now. And again, what we're looking for is something that's not in the text. I need an experience beyond the text. I need God to say something else. And so when we say here that trying to find Christ not in just the Scriptures themselves, but in some subjective encounter, I need Jesus to show Himself to me. And most of you know we're still reaping that harvest, and it's still being planted even today. This paved the way for today's full-blown subjective postmodern hermeneutic. What is the common hermeneutic of today in the average evangelical church today? That's what it's called right there. Subjective postmodern hermeneutics, where the Scriptures mean whatever you want them to mean. The hermeneutical approach of what did the author say, what was the history, what's the timeless principle, what does it say to me? It's been completely reversed. Now we open our Bibles, we put our finger there and say, what does that say to me? And then we all back it up and say, oh, that must be what Matthew meant. That must be what Mark meant. That must be what Jesus meant. That's called, by the way, the reader response method. The reader and their response to the text determines what the text means, which means what? It might mean one thing to Dennis and something completely different to Lydia. And it might mean something completely different than them to Nathan. Because the reader's response to the text is what determines the meaning of the text. In this environment, we've just returned to allegorical interpretation again. And truth is lost. Now, this is more dominant than maybe we don't think about it every day. It's easy for us to come here week after week where we kind of hold up the historical, literal, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. We want to get back as close as we can to the text. We want to tell you what God said and let those implications fall. But none of us are immune to this because it's pervasive. How many of you have in your bathroom a daily devotional? Right? They're everywhere. I don't know if you've got one in your bathroom. I don't know how they end in the bathroom, but when I visit your homes, that's where they are. Two things I find in the bathrooms of Christian homes: daily devotions and angels. They're both there in some form or another. You open up those daily devotions, what do they typically have at the top of the page? One single verse. One isolated, out of context, single verse. And I'm just telling you guys, you've learned enough just in this class to know you will rarely arrive at the truth if you take one single isolated verse and make that your quiet time every morning. Because the Bible was not written that way. You open yourself up to all manner of abuse if you're just reading one single isolated verse. So the point there is not to shame you. It's everywhere. It's how we do Bible now. And it's really, really dangerous. And it violates the things that we're learning today are essential. Just a quick test. How do you interpret David and Goliath? What's it about? The little guy beating up the big old guy. You can be a champion. You can be a David. Slay the Goliaths in your life. Is that connecting with anybody? That's what I learned in Sunday school. Is that what it's about? That's a text about God defending His people, about how He can move in the most unlikely ways to supernaturally intervene to bring about His intentions, that His promises will always prevail. It is not about David. And it's not about that giant in particular. And it is surely not about the giants in your life. Now, are there principles there that can be applied, timeless principles that can be applied to the giants in your life? Yes, what is it? God is greater than they are. But it's not you're greater than they are. It's not pick the right stones because you get one shot at this deal. It's not that. So again, we're all, I might use the word, infected by this. And we're exposed to the dominant hermeneutic of the day. That's what the publishers are publishing. That's why our books, it's fascinating. I think back in the books that I started reading as a Christian, and they weren't like voluminous, but a Christian book was intimidating. Yeah, it had more than like 20 pages and no pictures. But I think of this, it was like a shift in the publishing industry, and I'm accurate on this. You can do your own research, and it came from a really bad hermeneutic that was attached to something Jeannie reminded me of a couple of weeks ago. It's called the Prayer of Jabez. And somebody read the Prayer of Jabez, and he claimed the territory, and God expanded it, and suddenly, Eric, you need to expand your territory, and here's the key. But what's interesting about that is that's when they first started shrinking these books down to about this big. They're not intimidating, about 45 pages, and you can expand your kingdom beyond your imagination by taking an allegorical approach to the Old Testament, applying it to your life and your job, and next thing you know, Katie, bar the door. You've been set free. Now you can go to the bookstores, the Christian bookstores, and the shelves are filled with these little bitty books. And even some of the good Reformed authors, the publishers are the one that, you know, there's money involved in that. They've got to shrink that thing down because they've got to be able to hold it in one hand because they're not going to hold a book in their lap anymore. And so I just want you to see that we're infected by a really poor hermeneutic that now we have imagined we can properly interpret Scripture in 144 characters. And that's played out on the internet, on Twitter all day long. And even people really desperately trying to defend the text fall to the trap that somehow it can be defended in 144 characters. And it can't be adequately defended, and all you're doing is raising the level of cynicism. I have to hurry. So here's some principles. Your view of inspiration, that's bibliology, will determine your approach to interpretation. We believe you cannot separate God from man in the inspiration of Scripture. Remember we studied that? Did Matthew write it or did God write it? You can't separate the two. They both wrote it. It's 100% and 100%. That's what inspiration means. If you believe that, then you can't approach interpretation separate from the man who wrote it. Do you follow that? If you understand that inspiration involved the man, then interpretation has to involve the man, and you need to know about Matthew, and you need to know about his history. That's the idea. Secondly, if you view a closed canon, that will determine your approach to interpretation. If you believe God has spoken, you will not tolerate any insistence about new truth. Your mind will just shut it off. You won't hear it. When somebody says, "Thus says the Lord," and doesn't have a chapter or verse, you won't hear it. Why? Because my bibliology guards my interpretation. I think the canon's closed. That's bibliology. I will not listen to new truth. That's hermeneutics. Do you see that? Basic principles. I hope they're helpful. When inspiration is strongly believed, biblical docetism, where you ignore the human factor, often becomes a factor. All right? So if you believe strongly in inspiration, you won't allow this false division between God and man. The history matters, in other words. When inspiration is downplayed, exegesis without principles and application becomes the standard. When you have a high view of Scripture, is what we're trying to say, you'll carefully interpret Scripture. The only consistently reliable hermeneutic is that which takes the text at face value, looking to the authorial intent in the historical and grammatical context. Listen, if you don't interpret your Bible that way, you will always end up with a subjective interpretation, and that means it can mean anything. Right? Some of you have been in enough direct counsel with other people, and maybe you're having to confront them with the truth of God's Word, and I know some of you have heard this. I'm not the only guy that hears it. Well, that's your interpretation. See? That's how rampant, how infested we are with that kind of thinking. So that means what? It doesn't mean anything, or it means one thing to me and it means something else to you. How can you help anybody that way? You can't. Because then it can just mean anything. So your defense is a faithful hermeneutic. If you imagine the canon is still open in any sense, then the acceptance of new revelation will dominate. Has that happened? Who's out there saying God told me? Everybody. Why? Low view of closed canon, low view of Scripture, subjective interpretation gains the day. Allegorical interpretation must be rejected since it is purely subjective, having no hermeneutical guidelines by which to test the interpretation. See Martin Luther, it's pig dung or something. I don't remember what he said, but it's not good. Respect must always still be given to the rule of faith. You have to stand on the shoulders of church history. It is valuable. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church has guarded the Word for 2,000 years, 7,000 years going back to Moses. So don't rule that out. And the Scriptures always have to be interpreted in the light of Christ. It is Christocentric, and you need to never lose sight of that. The believer and the church must be committed to defending the Scripture through its acceptance and faithful interpretation. That might be our closing argument. You need to be able to defend the bibliology and the interpretation, right? That's what we're saying. Why do we accept it as our Bible, and how do we then study it so that we find what God said? Christians, remember, are the only ones who can truly understand and submit to Scripture through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that. These are kind of maybe warning principles. Look at this one. You must recognize your presuppositions when you approach Scripture. You cannot separate yourself from your presuppositions. You understand what we mean there? You carry this baggage every time you open your Bible. You have a theology you were taught. You have a family background you grew up in. You have your own propensity to sin. You have your level of education. You have your religious tradition. You have the class that you are in socioeconomically. You are open to whatever world events are going on at the time. What generation are you living in? What's your culture like? What race are you? What is your political conviction? And how are you emotionally? You carry all that baggage into your quiet space when you open your Bible. Now, here's the deal. You can't change that. You cannot change your presuppositions, but you can acknowledge them when you open your Bible, and you can rely on the Holy Spirit to guide you to the truth in spite of me. Help me to see this in spite of me, because I carry that baggage. Anybody who doesn't think they have these presuppositions that create biases and blind spots does not understand anthropology. Come back to that class in a few months. You don't understand what it means to be a human being. You can't rise above that stuff, right? You can overcome some of them, but you'll always carry that into your Bible. You must keep the text in its literary context. What are we talking about? You cannot read the Psalms the way you read Matthew. You can't do that. They're not written the same way, and you'll mess up on what it says. You can't read Matthew the way you read Revelation. Why? They're different types of literary genre. And they make their points in different ways. Now, you know that when you read your newspaper, or at least you used to know it. See, when you open your front page of your newspaper and you read the headline, you expect to be reading the facts about an event. That's what it is. It's news reporting. When you turn to the editorial page, you expect it to be reading somebody's opinion about a particular fact about a particular event, right? You know that. Those are two different literary genres. You cannot read your editorial page the same way you read the front page, except now maybe, because it's all editorial. But this was good illustration 5 years ago. It still applies to the sports page, though. Ike's a sportsman. You can open the sports page and you're going to find box scores. That's just the facts. They won or they lost. They got this many hits. They got this many outs. The pitcher had this ERA. Those are facts. But on that sports page is going to be a commentary that's going to say something like, if the Predators don't get their act together, they're not going to win the Stanley Cup. That's editorial. We understand that. We think that way. I'm just saying, you got to think that way when you open your Bible. It has different genres in it. It's a library. Remember that. Are you reaching into poetry? Right? Like, whoever does that? Well, you got to reach into poetry and read some Psalms and feel the emotion of that. And don't look in there for dogmatic principles about baptism, because they're not in there unless you're reading it allegorically. So it's very, very important. You must keep the text in its intentional context. Again, it's what did the author mean? Sometimes you're very much helped by the text itself. We just studied the Gospel of John. Why did John write his gospel? That you may believe, and by believing, you can have eternal life. Now, let me take a sidebar here and tell you how hermeneutics will help you in ways you never thought. Any of you know anything about the discussions around baptism? Proper mode, is it essential, is it non-essential? Do you have to be baptized to save? Ring an ear with anybody? Okay. Now, there's some text that both camps would argue, say, go read the text. Peter says this, you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Right? So we go to texts. Peter said that in a history book. All right? So here's what I'm telling you. Before you go to those verses and argue about baptism, take your Bible and say, is there any book in the Bible that teaches me, as a matter of principle, how a person is saved? The Gospel of John. He tells you that's why he wrote it. I wrote this book, and what it has in it is everything you need to believe in order to be saved and have eternal life. How many times does John mention baptism in his gospel? Zero. Do you see how hermeneutics says, I'm done talking about this deal. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. If it did, then John didn't accomplish his stated intention, and somewhere the Holy Spirit must not have been working all that day or whatever, right? See, how do you arrive at that? That's not a textual thing. That's a hermeneutic. I want to know what John said, and I want to read his book that way, and he don't mention baptism. Now, when I go to my history book and I read Luke's account of what Peter said and Peter's account of baptism, I now have to stretch that history out into doctrinal treatises like the letters from the Apostle Paul or doctrinal statements by Jesus or the doctrinal exposition of justification or salvation by John. And then I can go back and read what Peter said, and I can say for certain he did not mean you had to be baptized to be saved. Because if that's what it takes, then I'd find that in all these doctrinal treatises and not just in this history book. Do you see that? That's hermeneutics helping you to arrive at that, all based on authorial intent. Now, every book's not that clear. What's the book of Chronicles about? 1 and 2 Chronicles, what's it about? Kings. Do you hear that? Do you hear, Brent? Kings. And you might even say it's almost exactly like 1 and 2 Chronicles is almost exactly like 1 and 2 Kings. Because they're both about kings. Well, guess what? They're not both about kings. That would be redundant. The same kings are in Chronicles as are in Kings, but the chronicler wasn't writing about kings. He'll tell you about, I think, 8 times in 1 and 2 Chronicles. He is chronicling the temple. 1 and 2 Chronicles is about the temple, about the habitation of God. And yes, he traces it through the same history of kings, but he's not writing about kings. He's writing about the temple. And if you don't get that, then you'll read Chronicles and you won't get what he's writing about. You'll just think, I already read this. I read it in 1 and 2 Kings. But if you know what he wrote about, you'll read it differently. Now you're looking for the temple. You're looking for the meaning of the temple and the presence of God in it and the atonement in it, because that's what he's talking about. And good kings respected the temple. Bad kings turned their back on the temple. That's what Chronicles is about. How do you know? Good hermeneutics. Trying to keep the text in the author's intent. I have to hurry. We got 6 minutes. Keep the text in its grammatical context. We're talking here about sentence structure. The Hebrew and the Greek, and some sentences are challenging. We rarely have a Sunday here in first or second hour with the adults that we're not talking about a difficult sentence. Just grammar. It's not a difficult truth. It's just written difficult in a difficult way. So you have to deal with that. You have to keep it in the historical context. You know that. Who wrote the book? When was it written? To whom was it written? What was going on? Why was it written? The cultural context is different than the historical context. You can write about history, but when we talk about the cultural context, we're talking about the people in that history and certain mores they had. So, for instance, you could write a history book about the Christian church and that history bearing the medieval period, and write a history book about the Christian church and that history being the Reformation period. But if you didn't know the cultures, the distinctions of those two Christianities, the books wouldn't make any sense. They'd sound like they're writing about two different subjects. You had allegorical, dark ages, uneducated, and over here you had historical grammatical interpretation, where they're both about the church historically, but the culture was completely different. So that's what we mean by cultural context. You have to keep it in its stylistic context. That's not talking about literary, the type of literature, but the style of the writer. John is very simple. And he uses esoteric concepts all the way through, light and dark and water. John uses those things. Paul is very logical, very passionate. Paul will often present a if this then so argument and never give you the so. It's like he just forgot. He gives you the if this. Some books are very much thesis, antithesis, thesis, antithesis. Isaiah, he tells you that. Your Bible, truth comes to you line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. All right, so these are different styles of writing. Luke's very detailed. David's very passionate and emotional. You have to keep it in the context of Revelation. What did the author know about redemption when he wrote it? Do you know that Abraham understood it better than Moses did? Because of the progressive revelation of the plan of God. David understood it better than Moses did. John the Baptist understood it better than David did. Paul understood it better than John the Baptist did. John on the island of Patmos, as far as we can reconcile it in our minds from Scripture, would have been privy to the greatest insight regarding the plan of redemption of anybody who lived to his day. That's progressive revelation. That's not God changing. It's our understanding growing as he's revealing his truth over history. And while the canon is closed, it is a fair statement that the Christian church today practicing a faithful biblical hermeneutic should have a better understanding of the gospel than the Apostle Paul did. And we don't. We don't. We're always drinking milk. And you have to avoid these fallacies. These are mistakes that you don't want to make. It's the pre-understanding fallacy that just believes you can interpret it with complete objectivity. That denies your presuppositions. You're fooling yourself. Nobody is that objective when they approach the Bible. The incidental fallacy, don't read incidental historical texts as prescriptive rather than descriptive. You know the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. I'm reading my Bible and sometimes it's prescribing to me what I must do. And sometimes it's just describing something that happened. I need to know the difference. It's not always easy. Acts chapter 1. They need to replace Judas. What do they do? Cast lots. Is that prescriptive or descriptive? Is that how we replace leaders? When I'm dead and gone, and Joshua back there is old, not as old as me, but older than he is now. Is he going to say, hey, we got to replace Steve. Let's get the dice. Why wouldn't he say that? Because he believes that's descriptive, not prescriptive. I think that's what he believes. Now, here's the question. Why does he believe that? Because when you get to Acts chapter 2, it says that they were together in basically in unity and spirit. They were committed to what? Prayer, fellowship, the apostles' teaching, and the breaking of bread. Is that prescriptive or descriptive? Should we still be committed to those things today? So we read that as prescriptive. It's just one chapter after the choosing of Judas, and we read that as just descriptive. Well, who decided that? This is not always easy. But you got to think about it when you're reading your Bible. You got to think about it every time you read your Bible. A woman not wearing head covering, this comes up a lot. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Obscurity fallacy. Don't build your theology on obscure material. I just couldn't say that enough. Every cult is built on an obscure text with the power that it's the Bible behind it and can take people anywhere. Don't fall to that. Word study fallacy. This is a big one. You know what etymology is? It's the study of a word, the roots of the word. Avoid that one. What does that look like? That looks like me writing today about a butterfly and you reading it 2,000 years later and saying, I can't understand what he said about a butterfly if I don't study the etymology of the word. Butter and fly. How close are they going to get to what I really meant if they start chasing butter? Now, we do that with our Bibles. It's good to study the history of the words, but sometimes you just got to take the word in its context and understand what it means instead of trying to make it mean 1,000 other things because you broke it down into its little parts. It happens all the time. You got to really, really be careful. All right? So word study fallacy. That's the etymological fallacy. Let me do these one in a row. I gave you those. There's the etymology, right? Look at that one. I like that one. Goodbye. Goodbye comes from Anglo-Saxon, God be with you. When you say goodbye, are you saying God be with you? Is that what you mean? It's not what you mean. It's not what it means now. So studying that's what it meant and then hearing you say that and me saying he meant God be with you, see, that's an assumption that's driven by that etymological root fallacy. Illegitimate totality transfer. Well, that's a big, big way, and you can read all of that. But essentially, it talks about love, words like phile or philo, a type of love, which can mean all these different things, to like or to kiss. So when you read that in your Bible, do you apply all the meanings it can mean? Or do you only apply what it obviously means in the context? Sometimes preachers especially will say, boy, we're talking about agape and it means this and this and this and this. And then it really just looked like he was like happy. But they're piling on because they're transferring every possible meaning into that particular word at that particular time. There's the selective use of meaning. It's a little bit like transferring everything in reverse. Instead of carrying all the possible nuances, you just pick which nuance you like and you say that's what it means. You're being selective. It's really important to study and know what the word means and then put it in its context, and that's what it means. Don't try to make it mean everything. A couple more. Avoid eisegesis. Don't read into the text. Avoid the maverick approach. That's the guy that believes he doesn't need anybody but the Holy Spirit, right? I can handle this. I gave you an example here. If you come here on a Sunday morning and you hear this, dear friends, I have a message for you from God's Word. I assure you that I have not consulted any commentaries, lexicons, or so-called theologians, or any other outside resource that might be fraught with unfounded traditions. I relied upon the Holy Spirit alone as I interpreted the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, rest assured, the message that I have for you today is from God alone. Let me give you some advice in one word. Run. Right? That's not how it works. That's never, ever been how it's worked in the church. The church throughout the ages, constituted by the Holy Spirit, provides accountability. It offers the arena in which we can formulate our interpretation. Such accountability will guard against maverick and individualistic interpretations. Lots of information. We're done. Any thoughts or questions as we wrap up bibliology and hermeneutics? Men have devoted their, just one thing, men have devoted their whole lives, you heard in this study, some men have devoted their whole lives just to transmitting the text. Some men have devoted their whole lives to just helping us understand the languages, one of which, in fact, both of which are really not commonly spoken anywhere anymore. People have dedicated their entire lives to interpret just one single book in your Bible. We have to approach the Scripture on the shoulders of that kind of wisdom and insight and just seek together to understand what God has said so that it can impact our lives. That's our goal. Jeannie? It's pretty easy to build a Bible study crowd if your premise is, let's find out what it means to you. Pretty easy. Some of you will remember a gentleman that was here at church for some years, Bill Lewis. And Bill Lewis had taught the Bible for years in his former church. And he came here, and like we all do, we kind of learn and sharpen ourselves and that sort of thing. But I'll never forget, he told me one day, he said, I'm so thankful to learn how to study my Bible. Because he said, I taught for years, and my only textbook was Matthew Henry's commentary, which was a pretty good place to start. But he said, I taught men, every Sunday, I would sit down. This is how I taught the class. I sat down. I read Matthew Henry's commentary. Say maybe it's on four verses. It'll be like, 200 words. I closed the book and said, okay, guys, and we just go around the room. What'd you think about that? It's the same thing, except in that case, it's one step removed from the Bible. But it's really, really common. Really, really common. Any other thoughts about anything? You have lots of men around you and ladies around you whose lives also, in large measure, have been committed to rightly understanding the Word of God. Learn from them. They're glad to share with you. And I suspect we can probably learn something from you. So together we'll just keep growing. You're dismissed.